Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you tonight, and I have been so glad to be with you now, I can say, for 4 years. This weekend, we marked the fourth anniversary of our very first Steadfast broadcast, and I am glad that you are here tonight as we continue that journey, and I pray we continue it for a very long time. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, both for our message tonight and also giving thanks to God that we get to do this every week. As we begin tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and for this chance to study your word with these friends online. What an amazing thing it is that you let us do this, whether it's those who are in person at Little Hills, those who are part of Little Hills online throughout this country and world, or those who just drop by from time to time, whatever the case might be. Lord, you've given us the chance to be together, to study your word together. You've given us the technology to do it, the time to do it, the freedom to do it. And Lord, as we think about hope tonight, would you help us to be those who are guided by the hope of seeing you work, even in bizarre circumstances, even in weird circumstances, even in discouraging circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, that is my sincere prayer. I am so thankful that you are here, whether you're here for the first time, whether you join us every week, whether you're not even sure you're joining us tonight because you've just hit the button and you're thinking, what in the world have I tuned into? Well, we are going to drop back into Genesis 5. We're actually going to wrap up Genesis 5 tonight. And as we do, I want to take us to a bank robbery. I read about a man who went and robbed two banks. He didn't have a giant heist. He managed to steal a little under $10,000 or the equivalent thereof in Israel a few years ago. And the way he did it was that he arrived at two different branches of the same bank using an elaborate disguise and what appeared to be a hand grenade and threatened to throw it if they didn't give him money. Well, the tellers gave him money and he left. He was caught by bringing his cell phone along, and so the authorities were able to figure out where he was despite the disguise. But the other thing you might wonder about is that hand grenade. How had he gotten a hand grenade? He wasn't an overly sophisticated bank robber. He was stealing under $10,000. He wasn't smart enough to leave his cell phone behind. How in the world did he get a hand grenade? He didn't. You see, this man had taken an avocado and painted it black, and he clutched this avocado as he went into the bank and said it was a hand grenade. And from a distance, I don't blame the tellers. You're not going to say, well, is that an avocado you're holding or is that a hand grenade? No, you're going to say, well, I really don't want to explode if it is a hand grenade, and respond accordingly. They saw an object. It looked like it was one thing. It was actually something else, but it looked like one thing, and they reacted to what they thought they saw. So often in life, that is exactly where we find ourselves. Satan loves to show us avocados painted as hand grenades. Things that are actually nutritious and full of vitamins that we look at it and we think they're actually signs of destruction and impending doom. Maybe these bank tellers should have said, well, you know, we have a toaster in back. We're not going to give you any cash, but you can hand us that avocado and we'll have some avocado toast. But no, what they saw was possibly death and they tried to avert it. We don't blame them for that. I certainly don't. But they misunderstood what was going on. And we often misunderstand what's going on. We see the signs of what appears to be destruction. We respond in kind. And we start to lose hope. Here's something that I think is beautiful at the end of this journey we've been taking through Genesis 5. As we think about the generations that are portrayed there. We have the longest lived man in Methuselah. We have Seth, who is the son given to Adam and Eve after Cain kills Abel. We have people calling out the name of the Lord. And then we come to Lamech. And in Lamech, we see something, I think, really redemptive. We're not told a lot about him. We just know that he's the son of Methuselah. And if we purely had that information and how long he lived, we might look at him as a sign of a hand grenade being tossed at humanity because he lives quite a bit shorter lifespan, several hundred years, than Methuselah. He still lives a very long time, 777 years. But comparatively, He doesn't live very long. So, why is he a sign of hope? Well, let's go ahead and look at chapter 5, verse 28 and find out. Here's what we read in Genesis 5. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he doesn't live that long, comparatively. We're not told a lot about him. Why am I saying he's a sign of hope? Well, let's just look at the way this is arranged for a second, and I think it starts to come out. Well, first, we're queued up to see that a story is wrapping up here. We notice that as he names Noah, it says, "And he named him." That's the same language used back at the beginning of the chapter when Adam and Eve are celebrating the birth of their son Seth. And so we see these bookends there, and it cues us up to look for something. But we also see him speaking, even in his desperation, even in his own struggles in life, of hope that something better is to come. And that's what we see as he describes his son Noah. He's going to give us rest. Noah's name, in fact, is a play on the word for rest. And so when we think of Noah, we see Lamech looking at his son, looking at the curse that's come to the earth because of sin, the curse that's come from the Lord upon a sinful humanity. And he looks at his son and says, he's going to give us rest. Something better is going to come through him. How much did he understand what that was going to be? Did he have any idea what was going to come with Noah? Probably not a whole lot. Did he know that it was going to be a transformative event and that God was going to make a covenant with humanity through his son Noah, and that it was going to have this huge global influence that was going to involve a flood and the preservation of life and so on? Probably not. But somehow he looked at his son and he thought about the curse that had come upon the land because humanity had acted in an unholy manner towards a holy God. And he looked at his son and he chose to have hope. Hope that something was coming. And I believe, while it doesn't explicitly say it, it's hope that God was going to work through his son. That's where the hope came from, because he understood where the curse came from. He understood where the problem came from, and he understood that, and he looks at his son and says, he's going to give us rest. Now, that's interesting in its own right, I think, but it's especially interesting when we remember that Lamech is not the first Lamech of Scripture. We're only in chapter 5 of Genesis, and we've seen this name before back in chapter 4. Take a look. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We've seen a Lamech before, different Lamech. This first one in chapter 4 is the descendant of Cain. The second one's the descendant of Seth. As we've been thinking about that line of Seth and how that line calls out on the name of the Lord, we see a different attitude. Both of them have encountered difficult circumstances. We don't know what the Lamech of chapter 5 has experienced in life, other than that he looks at the ground and he realizes it has a curse upon it. But instead of creating a song of revenge, instead of creating a song building up how he's been wronged and that a curse is going to fall upon those people who wrong him, what does he do? What does the Lamech of chapter 5 do? He looks at his son and he hopes for the future. So we see a comparison and contrast here, and I think Scripture wants us to see that here we have two critical moments in these two genealogies we've been exploring the last couple of months. And each time we hear from a man named Lamech, and that man has something significant to say. But the one is an ugly thing to say. He's going to bring down revenge, 77 times what might be brought against him. On the other hand, the Lamech of chapter 5 looks at his son and looks forward to the day that humanity can have rest. He certainly doesn't know about Jesus. He doesn't know fully what it means to hope for a savior, but he has hope for something. And I wonder if he's heard the story going back to the garden that God had said someday the serpent's head would be crushed. And as he looks at his son, he thinks somehow something of that's going to happen. Maybe the Spirit's nudging him there. I believe, in fact, the Spirit is to recognize that God is at work here. And what a beautiful thing, even in the number of years that God gives this Lamech to live, that he's signifying the difference with that vengeful Cainite Lamech of chapter 4. Lamech of chapter 4 wanted 77-fold revenge. Lamech of chapter 5 lived 777 years. They both speak out. I kind of even imagine in chapter 5 we're hearing a song again. A song of rest, a song of hope. But certainly we're hearing from them. And so we're supposed to see this all queued up. And they're both facing curses. They're facing the fallen world. But one responds by issuing a curse. The other responds by hoping for an escape from the curse. He recognizes that it's not going to be his own wit and wisdom, his own defenses, his own anger at other people that's going to fix things. He understands that he needs a savior. And he believes that God is working. And in that belief, he looks at his son and believes something's going to come. And he's correct. Noah is someone who's going to be used powerfully by God. And over in Scripture, as we see a build-up to the time that Jesus comes, we see the birth of a child as a source of hope. That multiple times throughout Scripture, and this is one of those examples, as that child is born, there's a recognition that God is going to work powerfully here, and that God ultimately is going to work through a child being born. And setting that mold up sets up the ultimate mold when Jesus is born. It's thousands of years away. Lamech couldn't fully fathom. We can't even fully fathom what God has done in Jesus, but he certainly couldn't millennia before. Yet he's participating in part of that living out of the drama of what God's doing. He's living out part of the story. He's symbolizing it even as he looks at his own son and looks forward to rest. Because while his son Noah would in fact carry humanity through by God's blessing, by God's use of him, and allow humanity to continue to live, ultimately Jesus was going to bring true rest. Think about the book of Hebrews. It's all about that rest that comes through Jesus. So what Lamech was hoping for here, a descendant of his, a descendant of Noah's, a descendant of that whole line we read through in Scripture, was going to bring the rest he truly wanted. But certainly was going to be a part of that play that was going to be played out in the very son that he was looking at when he named him Noah. And so we see as he has that hope, and he doesn't just discard it, and he doesn't just say, well, I'm just going to see if I can get some revenge on other people. I'm just going to see if I can curse other people because I am feeling cursed. I'm just going to see if I can break down other people because I'm feeling broken down. As he starts to hold on to hope instead, something beautiful happens. He doesn't see this life as something that's just disposable and no longer of use. Looking at Lamech contemplating life and what can happen with it, it reminds me of a toothbrush. I'd say, well, what's that have to do with a toothbrush? But maybe you're like me, you have an electric toothbrush, and those are generally rechargeable. I don't know if any of them plug in. I think all of them are rechargeable or you put batteries in them. But if you have one that's rechargeable, one of the unfortunate things I found out is that battery isn't replaceable. However long it lasts, wonderful, but as I think all of us know, rechargeable batteries have a limited lifespan, and when that battery wears out, there is a way to remove it, but it's a one-way trip. If you look at the manual, it says when you remove that battery, it's actually destroying the function of the device. You can't put it back together again. A few years ago, I had one. It lasted over a decade. It worked really well, but it was starting to die, and I thought, well, I guess I have nothing to lose. I did try to remove that battery and reassemble the device, and sure enough, it couldn't be done. It was disposable. And I think the Lamech of chapter 4 was looking at life and seeing it as disposable. There's nothing that can be done to fix this, so I might as well just hope for some curses upon the people around me that might try to do anything to me, because it's not going to be made right. It's not going to come back to anything I would hope for. The Lamech of chapter 5, though, has the hope that the Lord is working. He looks at life and he says, it seems terribly broken, but I think it can be repaired. I think something can be done. And if we think about Scripture, Scripture is constantly calling us to that. When we feel weary and broken down, what is God saying? Well, yeah, things are really broken down. Things are really bad. We don't have to deny that. Lamech chapter 5 isn't denying that. He sees the curse on the land. He sees the brokenness. He may have suffered injustices far worse than whatever the Lamech of chapter 4 imagined he was experiencing. But here's the key thing. Here's the beautiful thing. He believes it can be fixed. He believes something can move forward. And as we think about what we do as Christians, as we read the scriptures and we read what's promised in here, that's what we're confessing, that it can be fixed. It might not be fixed in our lifetime. It wasn't going to be fixed in Lamech's lifetime. But as Lamech looked at what little he had just this little part of the story, and he didn't have everything that we have to hold on to. But he looked at that little part and said, I think rest can come. I think there's something more. And so he doesn't look at life as something that is simply disposed of through curses. As part of Seth's line, he looked with hope. And God works with that hope. God works when he brings hope into our lives. We see that as we look at the life of Noah. And the first part, chapter 6, we see lots of reason not to have hope. We're going to skip over a few verses, but if you just read straight through, you go straight from this story and the naming of Noah to a lot of fallenness and a lot of brokenness. In fact, we pick up in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, the man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It's really quite striking. Here Lamech is hoping, and here God is bringing judgment. We say might say, seems a little like these don't fit together, but they actually do, because what we see here is Scripture being honest, Scripture being blunt about the situation. Lamech isn't pretending with a false hope. But I think that's an unfortunate thing when we see certain segments of the church and we feel like we have to couch everything in happy-go-lucky language and make it sound like it's really good as it is right now. Or we need to explain away everything that's broken and somehow say, well, it's really not so broken after all. It's really okay. It's perfectly fine to say things are sinful. Perfectly fine to say things are broken. It's perfectly fine to yearn for God to make things right that aren't right. It's quite biblical. We should want that. Go and read the Psalms. What do we see over and over again? The psalmists are crying out for God to make things right. In fact, after Easter, we're going to pick up in Psalm 7, continue our journey that we do a few times a year through another psalm. And as we look at that and hear David's cry, what's he doing? He's crying out, God, make things right. We see it over and over again. It's a very consistent theme amongst God's people in Scripture. Because it's a consistent theme in what we feel in our hearts, that we yearn for things to be right, and that's good, and that's okay. And here, as we see this, we have that temptation to want to make things just sound good, right? Lamech is hoping for rest, so next should be, and Noah was born, and Noah grew up, and everything was good, and everything was happy, and we'll go straight to the animals that we paint in the children's area of the churches, right? We'll paint them going two by two onto the ark. Everything's beautiful. We never paint on those nursery scenes all the death and destruction going on around it. This is a dark story. But God brings hope in darkness. God doesn't just bring hope when we have beautiful fluffy clouds and bunny rabbits hopping around. God brings hope when things are terrible. God brings hope when all we can do is what Lamech does. Look at the cursed brokenness around us and hope for the rest that God will bring. Hope that he'll fix things. It's notable when we encounter Noah that we encounter a man who's going to be the captain of an ark. He's going to have this ship that God tells him to build, this ship that seems out of place, that animals are going to come on, and God's going to use that to preserve life. And we encounter that story and we think, well, this is interesting. This is different. Or maybe we think, well, of course, I mean, I've learned the story of Noah for all my life. It doesn't feel that different at all. It just feels like it's supposed to be there. What we don't generally think is probably what people in the ancient world thought when they read this. They'd already heard a story of a global flood. We go around the world, we find stories of global floods in all kinds of mythology around the world. What was being written here wouldn't have surprised anyone. Everyone assumed there had been a global flood. What they didn't expect is that it was actually a sign of God's love and hope. That yes, there was judgment. Yes, there was anger. The people that worship different gods, they believed those gods brought a flood, but they didn't think that the gods brought a flood because God actually wanted to make things right and pure. We look, for example, in the ancient epic, the Epic of Gilgamesh, we encounter a man who had lived through a global flood, Utnapishtim, and we look at him, or we look at some of these other similar stories around the world, and what usually happens? What do we find about these people? Well, they were maybe favored by some deity, but the gods in general wanted to kill all of humanity because humanity was too noisy, that the gods couldn't have rest, that the gods were tired of all of us, that we were a pain, and they just wanted to get rid of us, and that somehow, through unfortunate, in their view, means, one human being or a few human beings peskily survived. The story of Noah says, well, wait a second, you're right to believe there was a global flood, but here's the thing you need to understand. This flood wasn't something where the gods bring a lack of hope. The gods bring pure condemnation with no hope in it, and somehow humanity has the will to survive and hang on in spite of them. But rather, humanity is so bad that it should be totally wiped out. And not because humanity's noisy and doesn't let the gods rest. God doesn't need rest, the true God of the universe. Rather, God is a holy God that wants purity. He doesn't want wickedness. And yet, he loves his creation. So what does he do? He calls Noah, and he allows Noah to continue the line of humanity. He doesn't wipe out all of humanity. He gives humanity another chance. And then, as he does that, he also promises he won't do this again. There won't be another global flood. And so in that, in the darkness, in all the lack of hope, we see a profound statement to everybody that would have read this and not known the story before, but knew those other stories. Then they'd say, well, I thought I know where this was going, but it looks like God actually wants us to live. He just wants to somehow make things better. And in that, we find the hope. And in that, that speaks to us, because a lot of times I think we think, well, we're just bothering God. God is just annoyed with us. And what do we see? God looks at his human creation and says, I just want to restore. I just want to bring those people whom I love, who I made in my image, and bring them into my righteousness, bring them into true relationship with me, give them true rest. And in Noah, we see a start in that. Isn't it interesting that we see the detailed description of evil in Genesis chapter 6 as it starts, and just a brief little bit of that hope. It doesn't need to go into great detail on it. I like what Derek Kidner says. He says, together, the two verses, that's those two verses in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, together those two verses show God's characteristic way with evil. To meet it not with half measures, but with the simultaneous extremes of judgment and salvation. It does sound kind of extreme, doesn't it? God is going to wipe out all of humanity except for Noah. But when we think about God and the fact that he could have just utterly decimated humanity at several points already in human history and just started over, and yet he doesn't, it gives us hope that if we turn to him, that he'll use us. If we turn to him, he'll bring us into relationship with him, just as he does with Enoch, who walked with the Lord, with Noah, who found favor in God's eyes. That's what we're told about him. And in that, we see God wanting to move us towards restoration, not destruction. Genesis 8:21 says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. God doesn't think everything's going to be right at this point either. I don't think Lamech expected everything to be right when he cried out in Genesis 5. Noah surely didn't expect everything to be right in the subsequent chapters. And God here isn't deceived. He doesn't somehow misunderstand the situation. He knows there's going to be more sin ahead. He knows where we're going. He knows that it's all leading to the cross and the redemption that comes there. But as he looks to that, God says, I'm not going to destroy humanity. I'm going to be with them. I'm going to make a promise to them. And it's interesting as we look at this genealogy in chapter 5. Sure, later on we do know that Noah has a limited lifespan, but here in chapter 5, when we see this genealogy going all the way to Noah, Noah's death is omitted. It's not trying to somehow deceive us and make us think that Noah lived forever. It's not trying to imply what happened to Enoch, that Noah found favor with God and then was no more without experiencing death. He just went into God's presence. But what it seems to be trying to say here is that something profound happened. That the story of Noah isn't primarily defined by the fact that he lived and then he died, but rather that he lived and God gave him continued life when so much death was around him. That God brings life into death. That there is hope, that there is rest. We find that in the darkness we experience. Sometimes that's really hard. There's a lot of discouraging things that happen to all of us. And as we experience that discouragement, we can be tempted to just miss out on what God's doing. And again, it's not that we should try to paint everything that's dark and bad and discouraging as good. But we should hold on to the promise that God gives. And he gives it to Noah, and he gives it to Abraham, and he gives it to David, and he gives it to us through Jesus. We look at that promise and we say, maybe there is some hope here. I mentioned at the beginning, we're 4 years into this series. It was supposed to be a 3-week sermon series, and we're 4 years into it now. And it made me think back to 4 years ago. I bet many of us have been thinking back to 4 years ago, because all of our lives were profoundly changed when a pandemic happened, and everything seemed to be shutting down. We didn't know what was going to happen next. We knew there was this deadly virus. We knew that everything was being upended all around the world. We weren't sure if there'd be sheer chaos. We didn't know what was going to happen. But what did people do early on? I think back to those first few weeks, and they got lost in everything that came afterwards, but I think back to those first few weeks and some of the things that we did as human beings. People went and put their Christmas lights back up. The local radio station that usually plays Christmas music turned it back on. I think Hallmark Channel did a Hallmark Christmas movie marathon. People who had birthdays and couldn't have birthday parties would post on the neighborhood social media and ask people to go by and honk horns. And so we'd all go and honk horns at people's houses just to remind people there were humans out there, even if we couldn't have contact with each other like we normally do. We found ways to look for glimmers of hope in a very, very dark time. And I think what happened after that is we lost that, is we just embraced the anger and the fear, and we saw that. Is we did what we always do. We get discouraged, not surprisingly, especially in really dark times, especially when there's all kinds of bad things happening around us. And as we did that, I think why it got so angry and people were so afraid was that we burnt out that little bit of holding on to hope that we had. But God worked in those times. And the fact that I'm here with you tonight, the fact that I'm here with you and I'm not just live streaming by myself, but there's our wonderful church family that's on here tonight with me, and the fact that we get to do this every week, and the fact that it's a church that's doing this, well, that's one of the things God worked out of the pandemic. Take a look at 4 years ago. Well, good evening and welcome to our live stream of Steadfast. It's going to be a 3-week series in which we are going to engage in digging into God's word for encouragement. I know this last week has probably felt uncertain to most of us. It feels like so much is going on that's just weird. We're not used to it. We're not used to watching our whole nation, our whole world feel shut down. And we wonder what's going on. And so we're going to dig into God's word for encouragement. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Tim Butler. I'm the pastor at Little Hills Church, and we are so glad to have you here with us tonight. We're going to dig into Psalm 57, as I said. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, feel free to tune in to, or to turn to that and to dig in with me.
And we're going to go on this little adventure together. Why not go ahead and pray for us as we begin tonight?
I look at that clip, and there's a bunch of things that strike me about how we've developed as a community together. And that phrase really struck me looking at that, or listening to that, when I said, I may not have had the chance to meet you yet. And in fact, many of us wouldn't get to meet for a long time still, at least physically. We wouldn't get to gather as a in-person church for 2 years after that. I didn't anticipate that at the time. I felt actually a little silly almost when I introduced myself as the pastor of Little Hills Church because we'd never had a service. We weren't really sure who was even going to be a part of it. We certainly didn't have a membership role or anything like that at the time. It wasn't clear if the church could survive and stay funded for the length of whatever was going to happen, or if anyone would show up afterwards, or if anyone would keep coming. So much wasn't clear. It certainly wasn't clear in my head some of the beautiful things that God's brought out of that, like the fact that we have an online church family that continues to gather, and our in-person family and our online family gather together on nights like tonight that we're only online, and we worship together and we study God's word together. It wasn't clear when we the next night had our very first online Bible study. We'd taken the Bible study that had been going on for a decade before that and had it online, that was going to become a centerpiece of how we meet together as a church community, and that we continue to use electronic means to make it easier for those of us, even in this area in St. Louis, to be together, but to also bring in all of our wonderful church family that we hadn't met yet, that are now part of it. It just amazes me thinking about what happened, and it kind of reminds me of those first weeks, because right in there when we were saying, well, somehow we're going to grasp onto things, we're going to search for hope, this was happening. I didn't know really it was happening when I came on that first night with you, and for those of you that have been on this journey the whole time, I'm so glad that you have. I as I was staring at the camera that night, I didn't even know if anyone was listening. I didn't know if anyone would want to keep listening for 3 weeks. I certainly didn't think I'd be doing it hundreds of editions and 4 years later. But here we are. And I think about that. And I think about how God can take a genuinely awful situation. And there's no denying it was awful. Millions of people died. It was a horrible thing. It was a horrible thing when there was a global flood. But if we can hold on to the hope of what God's doing, if we can hold on to the fact that God is working even in those darkest of times, we can see how he continues to preserve us. He continues to give us a place to hold on to. And for those of us that are together doing this, I believe a very real part of that is how he gives us each other to study God's word together. That we're not just battling whatever we face on our own. I just think of how beautiful that is. Yes, just like Lamech in chapter 5 cries out for rest, and I'm sure he would have loved if God would have made everything right and good in that moment. Yes, we desire that. But the key thing is he didn't do like Lamech of chapter 4. He didn't just call out a curse. He held on to hope that God was going to work. And as you joined in with me and we joined together and we've studied God's word, we've hung on to hope. We hung on to hope that he would establish this church, even though couldn't even be together in the same place. We continue to have hope in what he's going to do here, but we have hope beyond that, that God's going to use us as lights in this world, see more people come to know him. And someday he's going to return truly and fully. And everything will be made right. And that ultimate rest will be experienced by all who trust in him. Lamech had to wait. And we have to wait. God calls us to a time of waiting. But in that, he calls us to wait and hope because, as we see time and time again, whether it's a pandemic or a global flood or anything in between, whatever life situations you and I are facing, that God continues to work. He continues to provide hope. And that just as he could take a little live stream and turn it into a church, so too he's going to take all the things that are broken around us, and he's not going to suddenly excuse them. He's not going to say it's good that things are broken, but he's going to work in them. He's going to use us just as he used Lamech, as he used Noah, as he used the others we've studied in this series. He's calling all of us to turn to him in hope and know that as he calls us to wait, that we wait in hope. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that you give us that things do seem so broken so often. I know as we gather tonight, all of us carry things that burden our hearts. All of us carry things that cause us to grow weary. And the fact that we're told there's hope doesn't immediately erase those things, and it certainly doesn't make the brokenness of the world right or the sin in the world right. But it does remind us that you haven't forgotten us and that your rest is coming, your peace is coming. And as we look, as you brought judgment upon the land, you also brought hope. And as we continue to experience the curse of a fallen world, would you help us to also see that we can experience that hope, that we can turn fresh to you if we've just grown weary, and that certainly if we've never turned to you, that tonight is a wonderful night to do so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the beautiful things I think about this that's alluded to in what Derek Kidner said there that I read earlier about salvation and judgment is that God's salvation does pierce through even as judgment is there, that God doesn't just give judgment, that he brings salvation and that we can turn to that. And the remarkable thing is, well, there's all that description, all that detail about judgment, all the wickedness of humanity. There's verse after verse there in chapter 6 about that. We've already heard plenty more of it back in chapter 4. What do we see? There's just that one little phrase to talk about God's favor of Noah, because it's not about Noah earning God's favor. It's about God giving it to him, God loving him. And that's the thing that you should know too, that God loves you and that you can turn to him this very night. You can experience his favor as well. There didn't need to be an extensive biography of Noah first, because what matters is that God loved him. You don't need an extensive biography of good works before God loves you too and gives you that hope in whatever darkness that you're facing. Hope that encourages you tonight. And I encourage you, as we think about that, that you would continue to join with us. If you're new here tonight, it'd be so wonderful to have you join us over the coming service season, because we're coming into the holy season. And so let me encourage you, over the next week and a half or so, we're going to have something really special. I think on Sunday, as always, we meet at 5:30, both this upcoming Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And we're going to do something we've never done before. We're going to have a series that spans multiple days in the week, because we're going to have our Lord's Prayer series coming to deal with temptation on this Sunday and God's glory on Easter Sunday. But in between, we're going to wrestle with God's glory that doesn't feel like it's here, God's kingdom that doesn't feel like it's here. And that's going to come on Monday night as we continue Steadfast next week as part of that series. And then on Thursday night, as we have our Monday Thursday service, that's a week from this coming Thursday. So not this Thursday, but the following Thursday. So let me encourage you, join us for all that. We're going to go on a journey together as we go from the triumph of Palm Sunday to the brokenness of the Passion Week to the joy and the reminder of God's ultimate hope to come on Easter Sunday. Of course, Sunday services and Monday, Thursday, we have in person as well as online. Monday will be online only, but each one will be different. So if you're available to join us live, I encourage you to do that, whether in person or online. And if you miss one of them, just pick it up in the archive afterwards, because it's going to be, I believe, a wonderful time to share as we contemplate God's hope in the darkness. If you have any prayer requests, any questions, I'd love to hear from you. You can use our texting line, which is on screen, 833-356-4032. That's 833-356-4032. I love hearing from you on that. And if there's any way I can help you as you're wrestling through whatever you might be facing in this present time, it'd be great to use that or the comments below this video, and we can pray and encourage each other. Hope you have a wonderful and blessed week, and I'll see you again next week.